I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Genesis. We turn again to chapter 18. We looked at the first half, roughly speaking, last week. We take up the second half, beginning at verse 16. So in the first portion of 18, you may recall Abraham and Sarah are at their home, their tents, and they have a visitation by what appear to be three men, but manifest themselves to be one of them is plainly God. Well, we continue in that visitation. They have had a meal together and an announcement of Sarah's coming conception and birth of Isaac. And so we pick up at verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship and praise you this evening and are thankful for your goodness to us. And pray that you would now instruct us from your word. Feed our minds and hearts from your word upon yourself. And call us to live as we ought, as those who are counted righteous before you because of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is an intriguing scene, this conversation. I suppose any conversation between God and man is by definition intriguing. And there are many such conversations in the Bible. God and Adam, and God and Abraham, God and Moses, and God and David, and God and all the prophets. God speaks and man answers and back and forth. But this one is, to me, particularly intriguing, not only for its duration. Very often the exchange is brief. We're simply told some instruction came. This one is intriguing not only by its duration, but for, I don't know what else, how else to say it, how very human it seems. This is God on one side and man on the other, but it sounds very much like just two people. This isn't like God in the burning bush, take off your sandals for you stand on holy ground. It's not like God at Mount Sinai, let no one touch the mountain lest they die. It's not that kind of conversation at all. It is a very conversational conversation. And it is God that becomes, across the chapter, that becomes increasingly clear. It's very interesting. We're actually told in the very first verse of chapter 18 that Yahweh, that is the Lord, Yahweh, comes to Abraham. But that's not what Abraham sees. That's not what he perceives. He and Sarah, what appears to them are three men. Though as I dwelt upon this passage last time we were here, it seems abundantly clear to me that Abraham perceives that these aren't simply just three travelers. Even if he perceived them as men, he perceives them as emissaries, at minimum, it seems to me, emissaries of God because of the way he treats them. He doesn't just show Bedouin hospitality, you know, respite and, you know, shade and food. In the heat of the day, he is racing around his tents, moving his servants and his wife into prompt action to set before them a feast of the very finest things at which he himself does not partake. He doesn't sit down as their host. He stands apart as their servant. He seemed to have a perception from the get-go that this isn't just fellows. And then as their conversation unfolds and as things go, it becomes more and more clear to everyone, I think, that this, at least the principal speaker, is God or God endowed, because he knows the name of Abraham's wife and he declares her coming conception and birth of a son, though she's 90 years old. And then when she, out of sight, and silently within her heart, laughs, he speaks to her of what's in her heart. The smallest, but yet a profound demonstration of power. Well, what was becoming increasingly clear becomes abundantly clear in the portion before us. Half dozen or more times, we're simply told, the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord this, the Lord that. And then it becomes even clearer with the first verse of chapter 19, where we're told that the two others that came with the one who's doing the speaking are angels. So it would appear that the three that came to Abraham were God incarnate in some human-like appearance, accompanied by two angels. And yet, for all of that, this conversation and this scene seems very human. It's very, I mean, it begins, they get up from the meal, you know, and Abraham is walking them out, like you've done at your house with your guests. You've had guests in, you've had a meal, you've enjoyed it, it's time for them to go, you all rise together, and you stroll out with your guests, maybe to the front porch or the driveway or someplace. And as they're strolling together, it would seem, you know, then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abram was walking with them to send them off. And then as they're walking out, God essentially invites Abraham to know what he's thinking, what his plans are. They're dark, but he invites Abraham to know about these things. And then when the two fellows that are with him go off, carry on toward Sodom, then Abraham and God begin to negotiate or haggle over the price of not destroying Sodom. And Abram starts at 50 and he drives his bargain, as it were, until he gets all the way down to 10 righteous, if there are 10 righteous in the city, at which point the conversation comes to a close. And Yahweh departs, and Abraham returns to his place. It is a very vivid, memorable scene. But what do you, I mean, does it illumine Does it instruct? I mean, barring the case where God visits your house and he announces to you the coming destruction of Charlotte or Monroe or whatever municipality you're near, other than telling you how to handle that scene, what is this about? Or what do we do with it? Well, that's all we're going to do tonight, is I'm going to give you four ways to think about this scene. What do we do? Or how do we think about this scene? I'm going to give you four points of meditation from this scene. And they are this. The first one is, what preserves the world? What preserves the world? The scripture is rather full in telling us that all mankind are under the judgment of God. The whole world is under the judgment of God. When Adam sinned, he put us all under condemnation. We've been reading about that in Romans. The whole world is under the judgment of God. What is staying God's hand? You could say, well, he has a timetable, he has a plan, he knows the end, and all that's true. But in terms of the mechanics, what's staying his hand? And it would seem, perhaps, from this vivid little exchange, that the presence of the righteous in some way stays the hand of judgment. Are there 50? Are there 40? Are there 30? Are there 10? I won't. I mean, the most vivid scene of that of all is the flood. Once the ark is finished and all the household of Noah are in the ark and the door is closed, then what happens? Then the whole world is destroyed. The whole world is destroyed. There is a sense in which the presence of the righteous stays the hand of judgment. I think about something our Lord said that Elder King used as part of leading in worship recently. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." The potency of salt was gauged by its taste, its saltiness. But the efficacy or the use of salt was principally as a preservative. You use salt to preserve things from rotting. And if your salt had no taste, it was essentially no longer salt, then it did no good. And it will not preserve. And there is a sense in which the righteous, the church in the world, are preservatives. We get a vivid demonstration of that here in Sodom, when the last righteous are removed and it is destroyed. Now, the church in the world is not simply to be passive. We're not just human shields, you know, staving off the hand of judgment. We're supposed to be active. If I can mix my images, we're supposed to be encouraging people into the ark. But be that as it may, there is a sense in which the saltiness of the church is what preserves. It's a sobering thought as you think about the church in our own culture, because it sure seems like in places the salt is losing some of its savor. Something to think about. Second point of meditation. The matter of intercession. Intercession. Abraham is interceding. And many people have speculated what is in the mind of Abraham as he is negotiating with God. Most people speculate that he's thinking about his nephew, Lot, who is a resident of Sodom. And that the whole negotiation is really about saving Lot in some way. And some, being more imaginative than me, have even speculated that Lot's family perhaps numbered 10. You say, well, no, he's got the two daughters and the wife. Well, that's what we know about. But you might notice in chapter 19, when things are coming down to the pinch, in verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away. So maybe he had other daughters in the city that were married. Maybe he has, there's no reference to any sons. Maybe he has grandchildren. Maybe that's what Mrs. Lot is looking back toward. We don't know. But some have speculated he had a household of 10, and that's why Abraham got it down to that number, and that's where it ended. Well, you can speculate about that all you want. I don't know one way or the other. You can speculate what was in his mind. You can speculate what was in his heart. But we know one thing. We know what was on his lips. He's interceding for the righteous. He says that he and God use that expression, the righteous, about, I think it's 7 times. He's asking, what if there are, will you slay the righteous with the wicked? He says, what if there are 50 righteous? What suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5? It's the righteous, the righteous, the righteous. He's interceding for the righteous. Whether that in his mind is just Lot or Lot's household or others, we can't know. But I think that's very instructive to us. Let me make it concrete for you, a concrete example. I would be hard-pressed to fill a postcard with everything I know about Ukraine. I would have to write very large to fill the postcard. I've never studied anything about it. I can now find it on a map. I could probably at now name 4 or 5 cities, but I don't know anything about the history of the country. I don't know anything about their politics. I don't know. I just don't know. I do know there's a conflict over there, and my sympathies are on the side of Ukrainians simply because it would appear it's their cities that are being reduced to rubble, and it's their women and children that are largely on trains fleeing. So I have sympathies for them. But I've also read that maybe their government not so nice either, some corruption in their government. And I've read things that say that in their politics on the far right are some very dark things. I don't really know, though. But I know somebody who does. I know somebody who knows about every single individual in that region and, in fact, in the world. What I can do is I can intercede for the righteous. I can pray to the God, do what is best, what is right, and specifically care for your church. Care for your children wherever they are, not just in Ukraine, but in the world, wherever there is dreadful, harsh circumstances. Preserve your church. And I think we are instructed by the example of Abraham in his intercession for the righteous. Third point of meditation, the justice of God, the justice of God. This, we are coming in the next chapter to a signal act of God's justice. You know, if I were to preach a sermon on hell and judgment, somebody might say on the way home, boy, that was some fire and brimstone we got today. That's the expression people use, fire and brimstone. If you preach judgment, you preach hell. You're preaching fire and brimstone. It is a biblical expression. It's found about 12 times in the Bible. Its debut, the debut of that expression in the Bible comes in the next chapter at Sodom and Gomorrah. When God rains fire and brimstone on those cities. Part of what's going on in this chapter and part of what will be going on in the next chapter leading up to that moment when fire and brimstone falls upon those cities, part of what's going on is showing us that this isn't just the angry sky god having a fit. This isn't just some crazy deity venting his spleen and randomly destroying things. This is an act of just judgment. You see it a number of places. You see it in verse 20 of our passage. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Their outcry, it is an echo of what happened when Cain murdered Abel, and the blood of Abel was crying out from the ground. The outcry, the call that goes to heaven from a wicked immorality. This isn't just a thing that is happening. It's an act of judgment, and it's a just judgment. And that is pressed upon us by, I keep telling you, this scene is so very human. One of the most anthropomorphic, the most human-like attributes is in verse 21, when God says, I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. What? He just read Sarah's mind, just a few verses, but he's going to go down and investigate. It's not a gathering of facts. It is showing that the case is not being prosecuted without information. There are, in this case, two angels will be the two witnesses that confirm that this is a just judgment. It's sort of a legal way of establishing the case. Third way we see that this is a just judgment is that there is a way out. That is, God and Abraham are discussing, in theory, the righteous escaping. And then the angels take the theory and will put it in practice when they go to Lot's house and they press Lot and his wife and his daughters and the sons-in-laws, and you can interpret that Hebrew phrase, that is either the fellows that are engaged to the two daughters, or that is fellows that have married other daughters, and you can read it either way. You would press the sons-in-laws because the decision of the daughters is now theirs. Either way you read it, there is an extension, a call to come out, to escape judgment. That is part of the justice of God, that he, even as Abraham says, doesn't just sweep away all the same. This is the God of the world. He is a just God. Whether you die by fire and brimstone falling from the heavens, or you die of old age, the fact that there is death in the world, as we've seen, is because God is just. And men and women are sinful. It's a sobering thought. Which brings us to the last point of meditation. How will we be saved? How will we be saved? I think this is, I'll take you back to the beginning of this sermon. I think this is an intriguing aspect of this story. It is very human. God is eating and talking and walking and laying out plans and negotiating. What is this all about? Go back to the first part of our passage, verses 16 through 21. The passage breaks in half, as it were, or breaks into two parts when the two men leave, the two angels leave. But the first part is 16 through 21. And look at that dialogue. Dialogue begins in verse 17. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Who is he talking to? Now, I've always read this, in fact, up until this week, I've always read this as this whole, from 17 through 21, God and Abraham talking together. But I don't think it actually is, if you look at it a little more carefully. You'll notice that in verse 17 and verse 20, the conversation, as it were, starts again. That is, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide? Verse 20, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is... Why are we being told again, the Lord said, in the middle of all that speech? Because I think it's two different dialogues. That is, I think verses 17, 18, 19, it is God speaking to the two that are with him. That's who he's saying. That's who he's asking the question, the rhetorical question, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Whether he says that out loud to them or they have some sort of nonverbal communication, I don't know. But it's after that conversation that then the Lord speaks to Abraham, verses 20 and 21, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, etc. What is the import of that? That he speaks first to the angels, shall I hide this from Abraham? And then he speaks to Abraham. What's the import? The import is this. In verses 18 and 19 and 20, 17, 18 and 19, we are invited to see Abraham through the eyes of God. We see him as God sees him. What does he see? Just a guy? Not just a guy, my man. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him, literally, a more literal translation, for I have known him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. This dialogue between him, really monologue from him to the other two, lets us hear how he views Abraham. And then he says to Abraham, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now. I will go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, which has come. Really? God's gonna, he's gotta send his PIs? What is that conversation about? God doesn't know what's going on. The whole reason he's here is because he knows what's going on with God. What is the dialogue about? What is it accomplishing? Those two verses, when he speaks to Abraham, what is he really doing? He's inviting Abraham to intercede. Let me give you the lay of the land, Abraham. So we know that he looks upon Abraham as the mediator, the one through whom the blessings on earth will come. That's how he sees him. And now he says to his mediator, here's the situation. And then the two guys leave, they're heading off to Sodom. And it's at that point that Abraham steps forward and begins to intercede. He begins to intercede. And here, if anything, it gets more interesting. What does Abraham ask? Or what's he appealing to? There's something of an absolute conflict between what he is appealing to and how he makes the appeal. What do I mean? He's appealing to the mercy of God. He's appealing to the mercy. You can hear it in his tone, as far as we can pick up tone. You know, I venture a little more. There's a very timid quality in his negotiations. I've opened my mouth. I'm just going to go a little further. What about this? There's a very timid, meek quality because he's appealing to God's mercy. But he doesn't say that. His words are appealing to God's justice, which I think a bold strategy considering what's going on in Sodom, of all the places where I don't want to appeal for justice. But that's exactly what his words say. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing. To slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? It's a a very peculiar scene. He's asking for mercy by appealing for justice. You can understand it different ways, but I think it is a very interesting foreshadowing of Christ. The whole passage is built for Abraham and God to have intimate, almost, it seems, almost equal conversation. It's so like two equals talking. Well, who does that? Who has that kind of intimacy and conversation with God? There's only one who does that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You may look at lots of places, but John chapter 5. Jesus says, John 5, 19 and 20, he's speaking to those that are uncomfortable with his equating himself as the equal of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. The Jesus speaks of the absolute openness between he and the Father. He sees what the Father does. He knows all the Father's plans. And that's exactly the model of this scene. Shall I hide from Abraham, my mediator? And then he opens his plans to Abraham. And then in that opening, Abraham appeals for mercy by asking for justice, which seems contradictory and is really only resolved in the person of Christ, who appeals for God's mercy by demanding justice. Abraham is righteous, but he's righteous by faith. He's credited as righteous. He's counted as righteous. And I think that might account for his timidity in his appeal for others. Jesus is righteous in himself. And Jesus is the one who makes others righteous. And so when he appeals, there is no timidity. He can, and he does, demand justice for his own. You can say this, Christian. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may say, God cannot condemn me. He cannot condemn me. Why? Because the judge of all the earth will do what's just. He will do what's right. And it would be wrong to condemn you if you have faith in Jesus Christ, because now you are righteous in him. Abram is a timid foreshadowing of that appeal. An appeal that the judge of all the earth will do what's just. He will. And it is beautiful mercy. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. We thank you that that which seems wildly irreconcilable, mercy and justice, are brought together in perfect harmony in Jesus Christ, and not in theory, but in us, for us. We are the citizens of the wicked city, but we will receive not burning justice, but saving justice in Jesus Christ. And we worship you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.